Hello and welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Pastor Aaron, and just glad that you can join us as we are continuing on in our series of Jude. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Jude, verse 14, we're going to be beginning in. And if you remember from last week, we were talking about Jude's warning to the church about these false teachers and how they were looking to disrupt and destroy and, well, really disappoint the church as they're looking to these false teachers for leadership. That these are people who, rather than building up the church, destroy the church, and rather than offering sustenance to God's people, they leave them famished and looking for more sustenance. And those who follow them, well, they share in their judgment. And so this is why Jude comes on very, very strong against these false teachers. And he's going to continue that here in verse 14. And this is what he writes. And it was about these false teachers that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And as we come here, and we're starting at verse 14, and we see that Jude, he's talking about, it was also about these false teachers, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones." And I know we had talked about this a little bit before, but to rehash, because, you know, here we see Jude's reliance on Enoch, and in particular the first, what's known as First Enoch, and it is not in your Bible. And so when he quotes this prophecy of Enoch, it is not something that you can go back and into your Bibles and look at. All right, we talked a little bit about who Enoch was in the Bible, and there's very little said about who he was. But during the intertestamental period, there was a lot of more literature written, and some of them were written in the Enochian name, or within that tradition, and they carried some authority for Jews and Christians. I mean, some people rejected them. Some people thought that they were on par with Scripture. Some people thought that these things that bore Enoch's name actually superseded that of Moses. And now the church, though, has largely rejected these works from our canon. We have said that they are not Scripture, and there's a few reasons for that. Now, the first time we talked about Enoch and we dove into it, somebody came up to me and was concerned about some of the other things that they were reading in Enoch, that, you know, things that weren't necessarily present in Jude. They were concerned of some weird theology and weird ideas that seemed to contradict what the Scriptures declare. And that's exactly why Enoch was not invited into the canon, all except for the Ethiopian church holds it within their Bible. But for the most of the church, we don't view it. You know, whether you're, you know, you have a Catholic Bible, an Orthodox Bible, or a Protestant Bible, nobody looks at Enoch and says, "Well, this is Scripture," and it's precisely because of that. So even while Jude is referencing Enoch and looking at something that was said in the first chapter and saying, "Well, this is a prophecy," yet the church does not necessarily say this whole book is Scripture. And so when we come to here, and it can be a little bit disorienting and alarming for people who are in the Scriptures, like, why is Jude elevating this book and in this, you know, that we don't view as Scripture? And well, I think Jude viewed this as authoritative, that this particular part contained real and true prophecy, and it corresponds with what the rest of the Scriptures declare, right? It's borrowing language from Moses, and we see, you know, this idea of the Lord's coming to judge the world. Well, we see that very clearly in the rest of the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. And so he has no problem saying, you know, this is true prophecy, But he does not necessarily say that this whole book is something that we need to take as canon or as scripture. And so, we talked a little bit about that several weeks ago, but I know that was a while ago, and Jude's language here is a little bit stronger. So I just wanted to clarify and say we don't necessarily need to take all of Enoch as scripture. So, all right, so then even though quoting from Enoch, and he says, you know, seventh from Adam, and we're wondering, like, well, why does he specify that number? And I think it's really, you know, seven is a number of completeness, and I think he's doing a couple different things. Well, one, he's showing the authority of Enoch, right? Seventh is, you know, is a number of completion. He's the one who walked with God, and so as he proclaims as one with authority. But not only that, is that Enoch, you know, being the seventh from Adam, is before Abraham and before the law. He's before all these things, and yet he, even being, you know, before all these things, he's proclaiming that the Lord is the judge of ungodliness. One of the things that's going on in Jude's churches that we are gleaning from this text is these false teachers are coming in and perhaps distorting the teaching of Paul or distorting the nature of the gospel that says, well, you know, Jesus, you know, what he did, he has freed us from all, you know, all bounds of, you know, the law, you know, that the law was fulfilled in him. Therefore, we can act as we desire and as we please. The boundaries that God has set up in the Torah, well, those no longer apply to us through Jesus. And so while so much of this sounds spiritual and perhaps godly, at the end of the day, both Paul and Jude condemn this way of thinking. And so Jude, as he's looking, you know, he's drawing from this Enochian tradition to say, you know, even before the law was given, even before God called Abraham, as a people to his own, yet at that same time, you know, God displayed his own judgment of sin apart from the law. And so he proclaims that. And as he goes on and he quotes, but he doesn't quote necessarily verbatim. As with a lot of New Testament authors, as they quote from, you know, the Old Testament or Septuagint, sometimes they'll change little things to make their point clear. And so while in the, you know, in 1 Enoch 1:9, this is largely where this quote is taken from, but in there, you know, it doesn't say the Lord comes with 10,000. It says he comes. And who is the he who's coming? Well, we look back at verse 4 and 5. The Holy Great One, the Eternal God. You know, this is the one who's coming in judgment. And so once again, we see a glimpse into Jude's what's called a high Christology, right? That where you know, a Old Testament, you know, Hebrew Israelite, you know, would look at that and say, well, that's obviously, you know, God and, you know, the Father, that is Yahweh. And then Jude comes in and he said, well, this is the Lord Jesus. You know, Jude always uses the term Lord to describe, you know, talk about Jesus, right? And he's saying, Jesus is the one who's coming to judge the world. And he's going to do it. You know, he's the one who's coming with 10,000 of his holy ones. He's the one who's going to judge all ungodliness. And so today, you know, oftentimes we often see what I would describe as a modern day Marcionism. Now, you probably don't know who Marcion is, but he was a ancient heretic that the church had to deal with. And he basically viewed that the Old Testament was separate from the New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament was separate from the God of the New Testament. He brought, you know, thought that, you know, the God of the Old Testament was a God of law and judgment. And the God of the New Testament was of grace and forgiveness. You know, that the God that Jesus represents is different from the God of the Hebrew Israelites. And this was rejected for many reasons. And while most of us might not formalize that as our theology, many of us, you know, have this implicit idea of that being true. You know, that there is this distinction between, you know, the God of the Old Testament, who oftentimes seems harsh or angry, or in the God of the New Testament that seems so forgiving and easygoing. And they For some of us, we think that these are two separate beings. And largely, that's due to our, unwillingness to abide in the scriptures. That the God of the Old Testament is way more gracious and compassionate than we ever often give him credit for. And Jesus is often way more stern than we give him credit for. That this breakdown, or you know, this division between the testaments and how God is portrayed, it doesn't necessarily mesh with reality, which is in some ways very good news, right? That, you know, Jesus at his most kind, at his most forgiving, at his most gracious, he represents, you know, not a departure from God the Father, but he represents an extension of that very heart for his people. Right? We see this, you know, as Jesus forgives sinners, as Jesus is kind to people who are bound in sin or bound in, the troubles of this world, and he offers them healing and grace and mercy and forgiveness. That is the extension of the very heart of God to us. But that same Jesus is not embarrassed by the judgment of God either. He is leading the charge. He is the one who's coming with 10,000 of his holy ones, you know, the angelic realm, to judge this world, right? That same, both the mercy and grace and compassion that we see in Jesus, but also, you know, the promised judgment of sin, that it's both found in Jesus and God the Father, that there is not a separation between the two. And we see this right here in Jude as he elevates Jesus into this prophecy of judgment of sin. It's him at work, and so we can take, you know, as we take refuge in Jesus, as we, you know, place our faith in him, and as we read last week, you know, as we die with him and are raised with him, well, what we find is security from, you know, his very own judgment that he is going to bring. So now let's move on to verse 15. So we talked about, you know, the Lord's coming with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things the ungodly sinners had spoken against him. Now, if you didn't pick it up, ungodliness comes up a lot here. And, you know, it's, you know, Jude it, right here is really, well, emphasizing this word. In fact, the text in which he's drawing from isn't that redundant. He changes it a little bit to really emphasize ungodliness, you know, four times in just this particular, you know, verse. Ungodliness or some derivative of it, you know, comes up. Like he wants, you know, same word or, you know, or its cognates, and he just, like, you know, drills these home. And I'm sure you picked it up as we read in it, because it's almost awkward to read. You know, you're not used to reading that much repetition within that short of space. It's just like, okay, you can start using other words now, but Jude refuses, and he wants to drive home this point, right? And so there's four things that we see that Jesus is going to judge. When Jesus returns, he's going to judge, you know, four things, right? The first thing is the people. Jesus is going to, right? He's going to, what it says is, convict all the ungodly, right? The people are judged. And that word convict, you know, it's the Greek word basically means, it means to, like, to show, to shed light on, to reveal and to expose, right? The idea isn't like, hey, we're going to sit here and argue about whether something was ungodly or not. It is going to be like, you know, it's ripped open and shown for all the world to see, undeniable, that this was ungodliness. And Jesus, when he comes, he is going to do that to the world, to reveal undisputed what is ungodly and what is not. And so he's going to convict, judge the people. He is going to judge the deeds of people, right? He's going to judge, it says, you know, he's going to judge all their deeds of ungodliness, right? That those who don't live for God, you know, those who don't live for God, those who don't fear God, that, you know, these deeds that we do that are anti-God and anti-serving him and anti-doing what, you know, what he's called us to do, all of that, that gets judged. That comes under his judgment. So he's going to judge people. He's going to judge deeds. He's going to judge the manner in which people do it, right? He says, he goes on and says, you know, that they have committed these deeds that they have, these deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, right? That our motivations, the manner in which we do things, whether we're holding God in esteem or whether we're doing what we want, well, that itself is going to be judged. Not just the end result, but the manner and our thought process and our motivation, that too comes under judgment. And lastly, you know, the people, the deeds, the manner, and then the words. And he goes on, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Right? And it may not necessarily be like, you know, real blasphemy, but just even our own self-assertion. I'll do things my way. I'll decide what's right for me. I'll do things that are to, you know, my interest. I will exert myself. All these things, you know, are what would be called ungodly, right? They take no regard for God and his, you know, and his status over us. They take they don't care who God is. They are the self-asserting and self-pleasing ways and manner and behavior that the ungodly share. Now, the world oftentimes thinks of God's judgment, if they think of God's judgment at all, as that God just judges the worst of stuff, right? I think I might have used this example before, but so when I go traveling, and particularly when I was a little bit younger, when I would go traveling on long distances, I would want to go as fast as I could to get where I wanted to go as fast as possible. If you ever, you know, watch, you know, Seinfeld back in the day, you know, George Costanza always had this thing where he wanted to make the best time humanly possible. And so he would just, you know, be racing all around. And I kind of shared that. I've toned down a little bit in my old age. But, you know, to do that, well, you need to, there's some tricks that you need to do, right? I don't want to get a speeding ticket and get points on my license and have to pay a big fine, but I want to get there as quickly as possible. So what are some of the tricks that I would do? Well, I would make sure that there's always somebody, you know, going a little bit faster than me, right? And so, you know, somebody would zoom by and I could, you know, reach up to like match their speed or almost match their speed. And then, you know, if they slam on the brakes, I know that a cop's coming, I can, you know, slam on my brakes a little bit sooner than they can. Or I can, you know, can, if as long as they're not gotten by the police, well, then I won't be, because they're going just like a little bit faster. And I would just, you know, keep going as fast as that, right? And a lot of times we think of God as, you know, this cosmic highway patrolman, that if I can find somebody who's going a little bit faster than me, who's breaking the law a little bit more than I can, then I'll be safe. And it's pretty easy to do, right? We can look at the, you know, the murderers and the rapists and, you know, the racists, or, you know, whatever we want, and say, well, those people are the real lawbreakers. I have little stuff. And so, you know, I might just need a little bit of grace. And I, you know, I'm sure God will give that to me. But what does Jude say here in his quoting of Enoch? It's, you know, he goes out of his way to show that it's not just, you know, these big acts of ungodliness that God judges. It's all ungodliness. All the ungodly, all their deeds, all the manner in which they did things, all the words that they spoke, all everything that is in rebellion against the rule and reign of Jesus on this earth comes under his judgment. To paraphrase a famous quote, you know, there's nothing in this world that Christ doesn't look at and say, this is mine. And as we, you know, as people on this earth, you know, whether, you know, it's in our intentions and heart or words, you know, whatever we do, you know, all these are accountable to a Christ who says, I have won that and it belongs to me. And they are either going to be in rebellion to his rule and reign, or they are going to be used in accordance with his rule and reign. that he's not just this, you know, the cosmic, patrol officer looking for the worst speeders. He's the one who judges all the, you know, all ungodliness that we have. And I guess that's what makes the gospel so good, right? Now, he goes on and in verse 16, and he says, you know, and you're expecting after this quote, at least I would be expecting after this quote, and I kind of was, you know, when he's talking about all these ungodliness that the Lord's going to judge, that he's going to be talking about these really, really, really bad sins, the raping and pillaging and murdering and all these things. But no, what he does is says in verse 16, he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage, right? I mean, I'm expecting some, condemn like they're super evil people. And then he goes and he says, people who grumble, right? Like just, who complain a little bit, right? That these are part of the things that Jesus is coming to judge, particularly among his people. Now that word grumbler, some, I think translations would call it, those who are murmuring, and it's bringing them back to the sins of those in the Exodus, right? Judah had already, alluded to these people earlier on in his book, right? That these people who God had saved out of the land of Egypt, who broke, the bonds of the Egyptians, who delivered them from their oppression, and he brings them into the wilderness, and what he encounters is a people who are murmuring and grumbling against him and against his leaders. Now, when we look at what they're murmuring about and complaining about, it seems like pretty big things, like, water in the desert and food, right? Things that we would expect, those are pretty important. I can understand why somebody complains and murmurs about not having food and water when they're in the desert. Yet God, he calls this evil. We think it's so commonplace. It's so ordinary to complain about, such small things in our day. That we, to think that God would not want us to complain about big things like food and water. Well, that kind of in some ways boggles our mind. And yes, God knows that they needed food and water, and he provides food and water. But they are under judgment because they don't ask for food and water. They complain about not having food and water, right? They complain about the things that they don't have rather than asking the Lord for his provision. Now, in our day, we complain about a lot. And this is, in some ways, intentional. if you know some of your history, after Marx, a school of thought believed, in a atheistic prophecy that eventually, all the world would become, communist. Marx seemed to see the writing on the wall, and their job was they wanted to see that come into fruition. They thought there was going to be a great big war, and after this war, people would realize and throw off the shackles of their oppressors, and then they, all become communists. Well, then the Great War happened, World War II, and people didn't become communists. In fact, they, were against that all the more. Besides, feudal, it wasn't these capitalist societies becoming communist. It was, feudal Russia. And so what these people, thought, well, people are too blinded by what's going on to realize what's in their best interest. And what ended up happening was their thought is, well, because they're too blinded, they're too content in how little they have compared to the big capitalists, that they're never going to do it. So what we need to do is we need not necessarily attack it on the economic level. We need to attack it on the social level. And what developed was what's called the Frankfurt School, and what emerged out of that, it would be called critical theory. And you may have heard, some things about this in the news recently as it's, going into different things. But in this critical theory, the philosophy was, well, we make people discontent with their world. And how do we do it? Well, we just criticize. We just criticize whatever and however, and you know, for any reason, we just criticize and criticize and criticize. We produce people who are malcontented with this world. And some things are big things, and some things are legitimate criticisms, but other things are smaller things and less legitimate criticisms. But even the big things and the little things, what they have is this effect on people to become a critical people. And as Americans, we've been living under about 80 years of this ideology, unaware, working in the background, of people who know what they're doing, but wanting to make us into a people who are just criticizing everything, who are, well, wanting to be, you know, made ripe for revolution. But as the church, that's not who we are. And that's not to say we don't fight injustice, and that's not to say that we don't, you know, call evil evil, and it's not to say any of those things, but it's saying at the end of the day, we are not a people who are grumblers or murmurers or malcontents. And to be such is to deny the very gospel that saves us, right? When Jude, condemns murmuring, you know, what's behind that? Well, it's this idea that my situation is worse than I deserve. But what the gospel proclaims to us is that our situation, no matter how bad, is better than we deserve. That we who would be recipients of the judgment of Jesus as he comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, who have engaged in acts and deeds and manners of ungodliness, yet he, by his grace, has saved us out of that. Well, guess what? No matter whether I'm on the top or the bottom of the social ladder, I have better than I deserve. And so, you know, what, you know, Jude's condemnation of murmuring as, you know, it is a rejection at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus. And as a people in today's day and age, it can often be hard for us to see that because we've been products of this, you know, 80 some years of this critical theory. We're criticizing, complaining, and murmuring. Well, it's what we do. It's how we show our sophistication. It's how we show, you know, that we are not blinded to the problems of this world. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we are called to be a people who are content and at peace because we have it better than we deserve. Next, you know, he talks about the grumblers and the malcontents following their own sinful desire. And then he talks about the loudmouth boasters, right? Now, while as murmuring is looking at our situation and saying, this is worse than I deserve, boasting is looking at yourself as better than you are. Right, it is proclaiming yourself as, you know, in a place where you should not be. Now, sometimes, you know, acts of, you know, boasting are pretty obvious and overt, right? We, people who, you know, you watch sports games or things of that nature, and sometimes, you know, they'll be trash talking and they'll talk about how I'm the greatest, you know, boxer or, you know, whatever, to try to get into the other person's head and really just say, you know, I am the greatest. And that's kind of off-putting at some point. But there's more subtle ways of boasting as well. It's asserting, you know, like what I think these false teachers are doing, you know, the ability to be the decider and the arbiter of the moral world. That I can proclaim what is good and what is evil. That I have the way, through my own mind, I'm able to see through and see clearly what is right and what is wrong. And that people ought to listen to me. That's boasting. Rather than be, you know, humbly, you know, sitting under the word of God, we assert ourselves as the arbiter of the moral world. We boast implicitly boast by, you know, our Facebook feeds and our comments, which implicitly say, you know, I'm part of the good tribe, and all those who disagree with me are part of the bad tribe. I'm part of the tribe that has it all together, that has it figured out. You know, whether you're, you know, a blue tribe person or a red tribe person, you know, we proclaim these things as a way to say, I am the one who knows what's going on. You know, I have it all figured out. I'm part of the good people. And if you disagree with my post that's often half-baked, well, that means you're part of the bad people. And we can boast in many ways. We can elevate ourselves into places that we ought not be. And the last thing he talks about is showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, that phrase, showing favoritism, the Greek says it's marvel at faces, which, you know, comes from a Hebrew idiom, is to lift the face. Now, this idiom is not always a bad thing, right? You know, so like in Genesis 19:2, you know, the angel is telling Lot, you know, Lot asked for a question. He's like, hey, I don't want to go that far. Can I just go to this little town over here? And the angel says to him, he says, I have marveled at your face to grant you your request, right? That, you know, the angel, you know, he's granted him a favor is basically what it says. And sometimes, you know, God, calls us to marvel at a face, right? In Deuteronomy 28, you know, verse 50, he condemns a nation. He says it's, you know, a hard-faced nation who will not respect, and by that, you know, to marvel at the face of the old or show mercy to the young, right? So in Moses' words here, to marvel at the face of, you know, the elders, well, that is a really appropriate thing. To not do that is to not be following God's command, right? That is an important thing. But there's another way to marvel at the face that's often used and probably most commonly used, which is to show favoritism in a improper way. So in Leviticus 19:15, this is what he said: you shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. And in the Greek text, it says, you shall not lift the face of the poor or receive the face of the poor or marvel at the face of the great. But in righteousness, you will judge your neighbor, right? So the idea of to marvel at the face here is to say, I am going to take this person who is great and I am going to judge them based upon their social status rather than about, you know, what they've actually done or not done. This is a perversion of justice. And again and again and again, you know, this phrase is used within legal context about how to treat, you know, the great people in society. And that God, you know, as the perfect judge and the true judge is not one who marvels at the face of people. He's not one who treats the high up in our society with greater deference than they are because he's coming to judge all ungodliness. Whether you are a king or a pauper, whether you are the president or a homeless person, that God is judging all ungodliness. He does not marvel at the face of people. And so, you know, where we talked about, you know, murmurers who look at their situation as worse than they deserve, that boasters look at themselves as greater than what they deserve, but those who marvel at faces, those who show favoritism, they are those who treat others in regard to how they can help himself rather than viewing them as a recipient of their own help, right? Like I see somebody who, well, my connection with them is able to help me, whether they have status, whether they have money, whether they are just somebody who, well, the world would look at if we were friends and they would view me more highly. Well, that is, you know, if that becomes a barrier to doing what's right, or you treat that person in greater deference than you would somebody who the world would look at and say, well, that lowers your status. Well, that is marveling at their face. That is doing a favoritism that brings us under the judgment of God. Remember, it's not just marveling at the face. In the text, it says, to gain advantage, right? It's about, I'm going to treat you in a certain way that I will ultimately, at the end of the day, will be helped, right? And this, again, is anti-gospel, right? That, you know, Jesus is the one who hung out with, you know, the weak and the poor. He's the one who looked at those who had no status and brought them into his own circle. He's the one who, well, in a cosmic sense, viewed those who were weak and helpless and who helped him not, and came down and lived among us and brought us into his own life and relationship with God. He's the one who looks at the church as bumbling as we often are and as we often can become, and is not ashamed of us, but welcomes us into his home. He's the one who, you know, he does all these things. You know, the gospel is that God does not treat us as we deserve, and he does not treat us as as our status requires. You know, Paul writes again and again about, you know, how the gospel it confounds, you know, it is, you know, the wise think it's foolish. It can become a mockery into the world, in that yet this is the means of God's salvation for us. And so what we have is, you know, these things that we think are of little, these, you know, sins of speech, or, and, you know, things that don't seem like they're that big of a thing, that these are the examples that Jude wants to emphasize that bring God's judgment on us. And they do because they are fundamentally, at their base level, denying the very gospel that saves us, right? When we, and so the gospel is not just what we're denying, but it's also, it is the antidote to this in our lives, right? When we murmur and we complain and we're malcontented with the world, and we think that the situation that we're in is worse off than we deserve, well, the gospel is the thing that proclaims to us that we always have it better than we deserve, right? That we are recipients of God's grace that we should not get, that we deserve God's judgment as he comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. That we are children of wrath, but we have been bought with a price, and that no matter what our situation is, yet at the end of the day, even in the evil things that we have to go through, yet we see God's grace at work, and we see his redemption over this evil. When we boast and we deny just our own unworthiness of the grace of God, we elevate ourselves above those around us. And, you know, the gospel proclaims that while we were dead, well, it was then that, you know, dead in our transgressions, you know, Christ died for us to make us alive. That while we were unable, that while we were, you know, we had no moral worth on our own, yet for us, Christ has died. It places us, squarely and rightly where we belong, and gives us a proper sense of humility before God and before others. That, you know, that we don't look at each other and we say, you know, well, you know, you were really dead in your transgressions. I was just mostly dead, right? Like it's the Princess Bride or something. No, we were all dead in our transgressions. Yet Christ has made us alive. And that gives us a proper sense of humility. And lastly, you know, when we are tempted to play favorites, when we're tempted to treat the person with, you know, who has letters next to their name more than Mr. and Mrs., well, you know, we are denying the gospel, and we are denying the Christ who gave himself up for the weak and the poor and those unable. And so we remember that. We proclaim to ourselves the gospel in our time. We proclaim to ourselves the Christ who died for us in our weakness, in our ungodliness, in our unwillingness to come under his rule and reign. In our wretchedness, he showed us grace. And so that is good news. Praise God. And if you would, at this time, you can begin to write your prayer requests in the comment section of the Facebook feed. And we'll see you next week. Thank you. God bless.